preach the word in season. Preach the word out of season. Preach the word with great patience and instruction. Preach with patience. Preach with patience and instruction.
The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. We're back in 1 Peter this afternoon. The last time that we were in 1 Peter, we were attempting to scale the heights of God's predetermined plan to set his affection upon the believer. And if we're honest with ourselves, we came far short of reaching the top of that mountain because the kind of love that God has directed towards the believer is absolutely mind-boggling. And we can't wrap our minds fully around it. One songwriter says it this way, what mercy now has been proclaimed for those who would believe, a love incomprehensible our minds could not conceive. And another says, who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? And when we consider the redeeming love of God described in the verses that we have before us, it's beyond our capacity to fully understand it. Think about it. In verse 18, lets us know that chapter 1 of 1 Peter, that we in ourselves had nothing of value to offer to God for our redemption. In ancient times, there were actually some slaves who could save up to pay for their freedom. But according to verse 18, our way of life inherited from our forefathers was completely useless and futile. In verse 19, it lets us know that the price of our redemption was far greater than any of us could afford. Because it wasn't silver or gold that could pay for our redemption, but the ransom that was required was the price of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And verse 20 lets us know that the redemption price was foreknown before the foundation of the earth. Like I mentioned last time, before God said, let there be light, God said, let there be a redeemer. Before God created a speck of dirt, a drop of water, a ray of light, he determined that he would redeem from sinful humanity, as we just heard, a possession for his son, and that his son would be the sacrifice for them. And then in verse 21, it lets us know that if you're a believer, your name was included on that list. Because Peter says that he appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. The cross had your name on it. You were not an afterthought in the mind of God. And when Jesus died, he laid down his life, and he didn't lay down his life for the goats, not for the wolves, but for the sheep. In John 10, verse 11, it says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In Mark 10, 45, it says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in John chapter 6 and verse 39, it says, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Of all that he, God, has given to me, the Son, I will lose not one, but raise it up on the last day. And that's the kind of redeeming love that God predetermined to set upon you before the foundation of the world. And like I said, that's enough to blow your mind. It's amazing love. It's mind-blowing love. And after we've climbed the heights of this mountain of God's love to the mountaintops of this vast and spectacular and glorious redeeming love, Peter drops us right down into the valley and says, now I want you to take that love and love one another with it. And that's where verse 22 comes in. Those who have been redeemed by the love of God are now called upon to love one another as a practical application of our redemption. And in fact, if you've been purified in obedience to the truth and born again by the living and enduring word of God, this is part of what you've been set apart by God to do. You've been purified for a sincere love of the brethren. And like I said, this trip kind of takes us down from the heights of this glorious and spectacular love of God, and it might not be as glorious of a trip to think about our love that we exhibit, but it's a necessary trip for all of us to take. So let's take a look at our text together, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. It says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God." Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you as we always do each and every Sunday. Lord, asking for your help. Father, recognizing that without you we can do nothing. Father, that we're dependent on your Spirit to open up to us the meaning and the application of this word for us. So Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. And help us not to walk away from this text like the man who beholds his natural face in the mirror and forgets what he looks like. Help us to make the adjustments that we need, the corrections that we need. Help us to hear the rebuke and receive the reproof for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tertullian, in his second century defense of the Christian faith, quoted a pagan author who was an enemy. He quoted an enemy of Christianity. And listen to what this enemy of Christianity said. He said, look at how they love one another, speaking about the Christians, and are ready to lay down their lives for one another. The love of the believers for one another was a proof of their transformation, and not even the enemies of Jesus Christ could deny that. And there was a time in church history when even those who attacked Christianity couldn't deny the love that Christians had for each other. The enemies of Christ were left speechless as they observed the love that Christians had. And I wonder, what would the enemies of Christ be able to say today about today's church? What kind of impression are we making before the unbelieving world around us? Are we known by the way we sacrifice ourselves for one another? Or are we known for the way that we sacrifice others for ourselves? Often we're worried about the bad press that we get from the world outside, but I would say that we're our own worst advertisement. And honestly, we give no one a reason to join a group that doesn't take care of its own, right? But there should be something radically different about the way that we treat one another as believers. There should be something about us that makes the world kind of sit up and take notice. Like, what's going on with that group over there? You know, they should scratch their heads and just say, like, I don't get that. You know, how does that group get along so well together? How do they sacrifice themselves for one another? I don't get that. It doesn't make sense to me. And especially today in the midst of a country where there's so much mean-spirited bickering and arguing and infighting, we should be building the kind of community that the world could sit up and take notice of. What's going on with that group? I mean, we know how things work out here, but we don't understand how things are working in there. And if we've really scaled the mountain of God's love for us, we should be able to bring down something of that love with us and the way that we treat one another, something that the world can't understand and wouldn't be able to reach without coming into contact with believers. And I've often said it, that believers have the solutions that the world is looking for. And the answer, the question is are we putting it on display? Are we putting that answer on display for the watching world? There's one central command in these verses in 1 Peter 22 and 23, and the command is found right there in verse 22. Did you catch it? Fervently love one another from the heart. That is the main command in this passage. And the first question that we want to ask is, what kind of love is commanded here? It's important that we understand what kind of command we have in this text, because out of all the commands in Scripture, this command is to love is considered the most supreme command. Later on in 1 Peter in chapter 4 and verse 8, he says it's above all. 1 Peter 4 verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And in 1 Corinthians 16 and 14, it says that it permeates everything. Let love, let all that you do be done in love. Why don't you flip over to Matthew chapter 22 just to show you this. I know it's something that we've covered before, but as we know, this command to love was considered to be the greatest of all commands by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Over in Matthew chapter 22, I'll just go ahead and start at verse 25. Matthew 22, starting at verse 35. Actually, I'll start at verse 34. 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And you didn't ask for it, but I'll give it to you anyway. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The entire structure of the Old Testament law hung on those two commandments. And if we could really love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and if we could really love our neighbor as ourselves, we wouldn't have to worry about the rest of the commands, because we wouldn't be in violation of any of them if we fulfill those two commands. And as Christians, this is the law that we're under today. We're not under the Mosaic law, but we are under what James calls the perfect law, or the law of liberty. Or James chapter 2 and verse 80, he calls it the royal law, because this is the law that comes from King Jesus. In James chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. Romans 13:8 says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And in Galatians 5:14, it says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you could really keep that command, you wouldn't have to be in any kind of distress about violating any of the other commands of the entire Bible. Because if you really love, you'd be a person of compassion, right? Because love does not seek its own. If you really love, you'd be kind, because love is kind. If you really love, you would have humility, because love does not brag and is not arrogant. If you really love, you would not be provoked, because you would have gentleness, because love is not provoked. If you really loved, you would be patient, because love is patient. If you really loved, you would forgive, because love does not take into account a wrong suffered. As you work your way down through 1 Corinthians 13, one preacher asked the question, could you insert your name where the word love is? Could I say that George is patient, George is kind, George is not easily provoked? Could you put your name in that list? This is the command that we're given, and it's the supreme command. And according to church history, the apostles regarded this as the supreme command as well. Jerome, a 4th century biblical scholar, records that the apostle John became feeble in his old age, that his disciples had to carry him around to congregational meetings. And although he couldn't preach and his speech was difficult to understand, John kept repeating, little children love one another. Little children love one another. Little children love one another. And the disciples said, teacher, why do you always say this? Why do you keep saying the same thing? We kind of get the point. We've heard it already. Teacher, why do you keep saying this? To this question, the aged John replied, because it is the Lord's commandment, and if it alone is done, it is enough. We need to be reminded of the same things, don't we? Reminded of this supreme command to love. So how do we define this love? The definition of love, this command back in 1 Peter, the word that's used for the command to love is the Greek word agapao. The noun form is the familiar word agape. But even though this is a word that's familiar to us, it would have been almost completely unfamiliar in the secular world during this time, because the verb was seldom used outside the Bible, and we never find the noun used outside the Bible during this period. It's like the culture didn't have a term that was lofty enough, so the Bible has to create a term to describe the kind of love that we should have. One lexicon, Moulton and Milligan, said that though it would be going too far to say that this important word was born within the bosom of revealed religion, it's remarkable that there have only been 3 supposed instances of its use in secular Greek. Agape is really a term that belongs to the church. One theology says that in the Old and New Testament alike, agape differs from romantic love, and that romantic love is brought into action by the attractiveness of the object love, and agape loves even the unlovable, the repellent, those who have nothing to offer in return. And it's a word that describes God's kind of love towards us. This is the kind of love that God loved Israel with. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of Israel and pictured Israel as an adulterous and unfaithful wife who abandoned her vows, a commitment to the Lord to chase after someone else. And Jeremiah puts the appropriate words in Israel's mouth in Jeremiah 2:25. Israel says, "I have loved strangers, and after them I'll go." Jeremiah 8:2 says, "They have loved, served, and gone after, and sought and worshiped the sun, the moon, and all the host of heaven." Jeremiah 14:10 says, "They love to wander." And then when you expect God to abhor these sinful people and cast them away, what you find in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3 is God says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." You know, in response to all of this wandering and adultery and idolatry, God says, I've committed myself to you. I'm not going anywhere. There's nothing to prepare us for this declaration of the love of God, and this is the kind of love that we're commanded to have. And who is this love directed to? What's the direction of this command? We've looked at the definition. What's the direction of it? Back in our text in 1 Peter, we're told to love who? One another. Love one another. That phrase, one another, is a common way that the Scripture speaks about the body of Christ. It's a phrase that's used 100 times in the New Testament, and about 60 of those times, it specifically talks about the way that we're to treat other Christians. There's a kind of love for the brotherhood that takes a priority even over the world. Yes, we're to love everybody. We're to love our enemies, the Bible says. But there is a special love that we are to have for the body of Christ. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to who? Especially to those who are of the household of faith." And this is made even more clear by the use of brethren or brotherly love that's used in 1 Peter 1:22 when he says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren." That phrase, love of the brethren, is actually one word in the Greek. It's Philadelphia, from philos, which means love, and adelphos, which means brother. It's the love of a brother. And Christ includes us into a new family. We've been introduced into a new family, right? So we have new family members. We have a new family. In 1 Peter 1:3, it says we've been born again to a living hope. Chapter 1, verse 14 says we're to act as obedient children because we are children. And verse 17 says that we address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. You've been placed into a new family. You've been born again into a new family, which means that we're all related, right? You know, you might as well get used to it. You know, we're going to be together for a long time anyway, right? Might as well get used to one another. Matthew 12 and verse 50, Jesus says, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." You've got a new last name, right? You belong to Christ now. Doesn't matter what you look like, you're all part of the same family. But there's a specific way that we're commanded to love, and it's a love that we're commanded to give, but in a certain kind of way. How are we commanded to love? And there's at least four ways we're instructed to love within this text. First of all, we have purified our souls for a sincere love of the brethren. We are to love sincerely, okay? We are to love sincerely. It's from the Greek word anupakritos, which is, you might hear the word hypocrite within that word, which really means we're to love without hypocrisy. That's what this word means, sincerely or without hypocrisy. That word hypocrite was taken from the ancient Greek theater. Actually, one of the well-known symbols for the theater today comes from ancient Greece. You know, those the mask with one face has a big smile, the other face has a, you know, a big sign of grief, you know, sadness, you know, expressed on the mask itself. You've probably seen it before, just these exaggerated expressions. And sometimes what the Greek actors would do is they'd wear these masks because it made it easier for the audience that was far away to tell what kind of actor am I playing? Am I playing a happy actor? Am I playing a sad actor? Am I playing an angry actor? You know, so they put on these masks so that everybody out there would know, like, what am I trying to portray now? They're playing their part. They pretended to be somebody that they weren't. And pretending to be somebody that you're not when you're on stage is fine, but pretending to be somebody that you're not in life is sinful. And Peter's saying, let's drop the mask when we're dealing with one another, okay? Just put the mask down. Don't put on a big smile like you're happy when underneath you're hating every minute of it. You know, they smile in your face all the time. They want to take your place, right? I would prefer for us to work through whatever the issue is and deal honestly with one another, right? Let's just deal honestly, you know, so that the smile can be genuine. Don't put on the mask like everything's okay when it's not. Let's be real. And we all know what it's like to deal with somebody who's not real. If you've ever bought a car, you know what it's like to deal with somebody who's not real. For the most part, you know, there's some honest guys out there, but for the most part, it's, hey, how you doing, Mr. Lawson? You know, so glad to see you here today. Oh, this is a beauty right here. Got all the bells and whistles. I actually remember buying a car from a guy like that. You know, he was just so kind. He, you know, memorized my kids' names. He talked to me the whole way. You know, just so great. Such a nice guy. And then I had somebody from his office call me after I left the lot to say that, hey, I saw you and your wife and your young daughter in the car, and I just got to tell you that guy sold you a lemon. The nicest guy! Nicest guy! Actually, the transmission went out, like, I think within a couple weeks. It was like, how long was it, Jen? A couple weeks, like 2 weeks later, transmission went out. Had to go back to the same shop, and, you know, this nice guy, you know, he's so wonderful. You know, all of a sudden he's saying, well, you know, that's not really our problem, and that's like, are you kidding me? You know, he finally had to fix it, thank God. But we know what it's like to deal with people who aren't honest, not genuine. If you've ever seen a politician, hey, you know, this is not about my family. It's not about your family. This is about your family. This is about you. I just love you so much. I just went to bed last night thinking about what could I do for you. Give me a break. Give me a break. Could also be with pastors too, right? Actually, I listened to a message of a pastor who went to another church. And he says, you know, the pastor greeted him and he's just like, you know, hey, brother, I'm just so happy. I'm so happy to see you. You know, come on over here. And, you know, just talking to him on and on and on. And you're just the greatest and so glad to see you. And he says, you know, when people treat me like that, I start to become afraid. Like, what is going on? You know, check my pockets. Like, you know, what's happening here? You know, some people get too nice and it's just like something else is happening here. Somebody might have met somebody like that. Are you getting close because you want some kind of personal gain? Are you trying to present yourself as somebody that you're not for the show because you want people to think of you in a certain way? Or do you actually think well of me? Like what's going on here? You know, do you really want what's best for me? The Bible lets us know that we're to love one another sincerely, without the mask. Drop the mask, okay? Leave the mask outside. You might want to even throw it away. Just leave the mask outside, unless you're in theater or something like that. But let's be honest with one another. Let's love one another sincerely. Number two, we're to love one another fervently. Fervently. And what does that mean? It's the Greek word ektenos. It's a word that was used for something that was stretched out, extended to the very limit. One commentator says that the term suggests increased tension or highly energetic activity, like the tight muscles of strenuous and sustained effort from an athlete. Or like a string instrument, when the string is pulled and bent back to attain a higher pitch, to yield a higher note. And the idea is that you're stretching yourself to get the most out of yourself. It's fully giving yourself to a task. Back in 2016, I've shared this before, but in the 2016 Olympics, there was a 400-meter race for the women's final, and a runner from the Bahamas won the gold medal by diving over the finish line. Like, just fell down, like, right over the finish line in order to win the gold medal. And I actually remember it because she was running against the daughter of one of my professors, Allison Felix, daughter of Paul Felix, who taught Greek at the Master Seminary. So Allison Felix got the silver, and this stretching Bahama girl got the gold because she stretched out and fell down on the finish line. Now, I kind of doubt whether that's the right way to win the race, but in this case, it actually gives the picture. That's what it is. It's like I'm stretching myself out beyond my limits. Like, where I can't go with my legs, I'm stretching out with my body. You know, I'm just like giving it everything that I have. There's this earnestness, this seriousness that's involved in this word. It was used for the church in prayer for Peter's release over in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. And they were earnest about their prayer because James, the brother of the apostle John, had just been beheaded by Herod. And now he sees how much everybody liked that James was beheaded. So he says, hey, let me grab another one. Let me grab Peter. Throw him in jail. And he's like next on the chopping block. And the church is earnest about their prayers, stretching themselves out before the Lord. It was used in the Old Testament for the prayer of the Ninevites, who were just told that they had 40 days before they were going to be burnt to a crisp. I bet you'd have like a whole lot of stretching out, like I'm going to give it everything I got because I know this is it. It was also used, the noun form was used in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, where it spoke about Jesus' prayer right before his crucifixion, where it says, being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. This was an earnest prayer. Earnest, strenuous, desperate, physically taxing activity. And my question is that how we love one another? Has anybody sweat to love somebody? You know, some of us did. We helped Riley move into his place yesterday. Have you ever sweat to love anybody? Are we willing to stretch ourselves out to sacrifice? Or do we just love one another when it's convenient? You know, as long as I'm not inconvenienced, you know, hey, I'll check the calendar. You know, maybe sometime next month I might be able to meet with you. Or do we give up our comforts in order to love one another? If we've been loved redeemingly by God when we were useless, inherited a futile way of life, when we were ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we were the objects of his love before the foundation of the world. Like, can't we love one another and inconvenience ourselves a little bit? You know, just kind of like put the schedule down for a minute. You know, I heard one pastor say that, he had a member that knocked on his door. He's studying in his office, and a member knocked on the door, and they said, hey, I'm sorry, pastor, are you busy? He says, no, you're right on time. God had this interruption planned for me. It's like I'm willing to sacrifice a little bit to meet with you. I mean, that's how we should think. Are we willing to inconvenience ourselves for one another? Christ sweat drops of blood for us. Are we willing to break a sweat for one another? For some of us, it could start with the simple step of being there for one another. Simple step of just showing up. In fall of 1854, Charles Spurgeon was a newly called pastor of the New Park Street Chapel in London, and he found himself pastoring a congregation amid a major cholera outbreak in the Broad Street neighborhood just across the river. Cholera is a bacterial disease, usually spreads through contaminated water, and if left untreated, it can be fatal even within hours, even in previously healthy people. And London had this outbreak of cholera. And in his autobiography, he writes this: in the year 1854, when I had scarcely been in London 12 months, the neighborhood in which I labored was visited by Asiatic cholera, and my congregation suffered from its inroads. And by this time, Spurgeon was already a popular teacher. He had invitations to go to other villages to preach and teach over there. You know, like, hey, you can escape, you know, the outbreak because, you know, you're wanted elsewhere. You know, you can kind of go over here and, like, do some retreats and get out of town for a while. But he says, during this epidemic of cholera, though I had many engagements in the country, I gave them up that I might remain in London to visit the sick and the dying. I felt that it was my duty to be on the spot in such a time of disease and death and sorrow. And he wrote, all day and sometimes all night, I went about from house to house, saw men and women dying, and oh, how glad they were to see my face. When many were afraid to enter their houses lest they should catch the deadly disease, we who had no fear about such things found ourselves most gladly listened to when we spoke of Christ and of things divine. And Spurgeon could have reasoned that, you know, I have a wife to protect, I have a ministry to preserve, there's other villages that I could go to, but for the sake of his congregation, he stayed, he served, and he stretched himself out. Now, I understand that, you know, people have different convictions on the current situation, but part of loving one another is also being present with one another. Like this coming Sunday when we have an opportunity to serve our sister Susie who lost her husband by just being present. Just being present. Do you greet one another? I'm just going for the low-hanging fruit here. Just simple stuff, okay? Do you greet one another? How many times does the simple command, greet one another, show up in Scripture? Right here in 1 Peter 5:14, greet one another with a kiss of love. 1 Thessalonians 5:26, greet all the brethren. Philippians 4:21, greet every saint. Hebrews 13:24, greet all of your leaders. 3 John 1:15, greet the friends by name. And all of Romans 16 is filled with greetings upon greetings upon greetings. This is just like a simple command. Do you greet one another? When was the last time you picked up the phone to call somebody to say, hey, I'm just calling to greet you? I bring you greetings. You know, when's the last time you've done that? Written a card. Stop by to visit somebody, even if it's to wave from them outside of their window, right? Because they won't open up. Have you ever gone out of your way to see your brother or sister in Christ? That's the question. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, just to show you another way that we're to serve one another. 1 Peter chapter 4. And there's so much that we could say about this, but let's take a look at 1 Peter 4. I'll start at verse 7. It says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Again, fervent love looks like not keeping a record of wrongs, you know, covering a multitude of sins. Look at verse 8. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. You know, like when the TV breaks or the carpet gets stained or they drank the last bottle of apple juice or whatever you got going on. I'm not going to complain about that. That's okay, right? When the company stays later than you expected them to stay, it's like, that's okay, without complaint. And do you use your gifts? Look at verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Do you serve one another with what you have? This is how we serve. And some of you say, you know, well, I don't know what my gift is. Well, just see what you do that does good for other people and do that. like how can I do somebody else spiritual good? Whether it's a prayer, whether it's an encouragement, I mean, just whether it's just greeting somebody, being there with them, I mean, look for a way. How do I bless other people within the body of Christ? We have room to grow in this. We need to love sincerely. We need to love fervently. Stretch yourself out. We also need to love deeply, or from the heart. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1 again, lets us know that we're to love fervently from the heart. The heart is considered the center of and the source of the whole inner life, the center of thinking, feeling, volition. That's why Solomon says in Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. All these different activities are said to come from the heart. The heart makes plans. The heart controls every member, our tongues. It seeks knowledge. It follows foolish impulses. It can trust in God, make decisions. I mean, it's just like the center of life. And all of this is to say that when we speak of loving our brothers from the heart, it should be something that's deep. It's a part of us, okay? Loving one another deeply from the inner life. It's not just something that you can scratch off on the surface. It's something that's deep. We're not to love one another with a love that's merely like a thin coat of paint that can be easily scratched away. It's something that's it's just a part of who I am to love you like this. It's a part of my inner life. It should be deep. It should be real. It should be lasting. Then finally, we should love one another purely. In some of your translations, it reads that we're to love one another from a pure heart. Other translations like the NASME just say from the heart. And the reason why is that there's this variation is because the word pure is absent in some of the earliest manuscripts, but the idea of purity is still retained in the verse either way, because the only way that we're able to love in this way is that our souls have been purified. Look at the beginning of the verse, verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. This love comes from a purified heart, which means that the only way that we're to love one another, the only way that we can love one another in this way, is that this love has to be sanctified. It comes from a heart that's been sprinkled clean. Hebrews 10, verse 22 says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And this might be a good place to just remind us that true love desires the purity of the one who receives that love. You understand that? If I truly love you, I desire your purity. I desire your sanctification. 1 Corinthians 13, 6 says that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, real quick. This is the kind of love that Christ lavished upon the church. And often we'll go to Ephesians chapter 5 just to look at the kind of love that husbands are to have for their wives. And sometimes we forget that this is primarily the love that Christ has for his church. This is the love that Christ has for us. Look at 5 verse 25. Right after it says, husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he, speaking about Christ, might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The love that Christ loves us with is a sanctifying love. He desires our purity. So if you're a single lady, a single guy, and somebody says, well, if you really love me, you'll fill in the blank, you can test their love by this divine standard, because love desires my purity. True love desires my purity. True love will not lead me into sin or to violate my conscience. That's a true love. It will not lead you into sin. And finally for today, how are we enabled to love? How are we enabled to love? How are we enabled to obey this command? Because everybody's not able to accomplish what we've been talking about today. But according to the context of this verse, you who believe, who through him are believers in God, in verse 21, have been given this command. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren. That's what it talks about back in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Lets us know that there's a special group of people who can obey this command. It's those who are the believers. And obedience to the truth simply means believing the gospel. Obedience to the truth means believing the gospel. Just real quick, flip over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I think you're already there in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 13. It says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, and what is the message of truth? The gospel of your salvation. Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Look over at Colossians chapter 1. Flip over a couple books. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 5. It speaks about the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard, where? In the word of truth. And what is the word of truth? The gospel. The gospel is the word of truth. The gospel is the truth that brings salvation. And it's also a message to be obeyed. And that's why over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, it speaks about obeying the word of truth and speaking about the gospel. The gospel is a command to be obeyed. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's in the imperative. It's a command to believe in Jesus. Romans 10, 15 and 16 says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed or literally obey the good news. So good news is to be obeyed. And this command is for those who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're here and you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, I just want to let you know that it's more than just foolishness not to believe in Jesus Christ. It's actually rebellion and disobedience not to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we would urge you to come to Jesus, to turn from your sinful life, to turn to Jesus Christ, the only one who could live a righteous life in your place, the only one who died as a substitute on the cross, as we said before, was risen again on the right hand of the Father, proving that his death was satisfactory. And it's only through believing in him. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there's only one name given among men by which we must be saved. You must be saved. It's a command for you to be saved. And there's only one way for you to be saved. And that is through trusting in Jesus Christ. There's only one name given under heaven among men. And it's the name of Jesus. So we'd urge you to trust in Jesus Christ. Don't worry about like, how am I going to love like this? You can't do it unless you come to Christ first. Obey the first command, repent and believe, and then you can worry about obeying the other commands. Don't make it backwards. Don't get it twisted, right? We are enabled to love. You have to be enabled to love. You can't do this on your own. How are we enabled to love? It's by purification. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. Our souls must be purified. Our souls are cleansed from the defilement and separated from pollution when we believe in Jesus Christ. That's when we're made pure. That's when we're purified. The word purify was used in the Old Testament context for being ceremonially cleansed and consecrated to the Lord. We find it over in 1 Chronicles 15:14. So the priests and Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. But in the New Testament, it's not through any kind of ritual that we're purified. It's through believing in Jesus Christ. In Acts 15 and verse 8, it says, and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, speaking about the Gentiles, just as he also did to us, and he had made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. We are cleansed, purified by faith. And our cleansing from sin enables us now to love without hypocrisy. And it makes perfect sense if you think about the context of this. Back in verse 18, Peter lets us know that we are redeemed from a futile way of life, a life inherited from our forefathers that was given over to lust and impurity. Our unbelieving life was consumed by fleshly lust and appetites. You know, our song wasn't, you know, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way, but it was have mine own way, Lord, have mine own way. Give me the freedom, at least for today, right? That's our song. Have mine own way, Lord. Prior to salvation, we were controlled by self-centered desires and rejected God's will for our lives. And if that is true, how are we going to be able to love like that? You understand that? If we're bound to our selfish, sinful desires, how are we now going to stretch ourselves out to love somebody else sacrificially? The answer is you're not really going to do that, especially not for the church. You know, why should I stretch myself out for that brother over there just because he, you know, got up to the front and, you know, set a covenant with the rest of everybody else? Like, why do I need to stretch myself out for him? I don't even like him. Like, he gets on my nerves. You know, like, there's all kinds of reasons that people come up with. Like, we're like I said, we're all part of the same family. Like we're commanded to stretch ourselves out for one another. We can't seek our own. That's not in Christ, okay? Not in Christ. Once we've come to Christ, we can't just seek our own. So we've been enabled to love because our souls have been purified, and our souls are purified by faith. And verse 23 expands on this idea of purity found in verse 22. Because not only have I been purified, I've also been regenerated. Regenerated. Look at verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. The point that Peter's trying to make here is that believers have the life of God in them, and now they're radically different from the world around them. The Greek uses a perfect passive participle for being born again, which just means that there's an initial experience with ongoing results. I've been born again, and that means that my life is now different because of what's happened in the past. You know, sometimes we speak about born-again Christians like it's a different category of Christians. You know, like there's your regular Christians, and then you got your born-again Christians. But the Bible lets us know that if you're a Christian, you are born again. There's no other kind of Christian. Now, when we say born again Christian, that doesn't mean that we roll around underneath the pews and, you know, slap one another in the face and, you know, speak in tongues. That's not what it's talking about here. But the Bible lets us know that if you are in Christ, you have all been born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So you can't be the same person before and after your conversion. You were dead, but now you've been made alive in Jesus Christ. You have been given new life. And to be born again means that you've been given new energy, new desires, new direction, that God has breathed his life into you. James chapter 1, verse 18 says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we'd be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. He brought us forth. He gave us life. We sing about that in the song, O Great God. Listen to these lines. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys, and then your spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me through the gospel of your son, gave me endless hope and peace. And that's what happened when we believed in the gospel. We're given new life. John 6:63 says, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. And that comes from the Father. The Father who causes us to be born again in addition to the spirit. We see all the members of the Trinity working together here again, but it's the Father who causes us to be born again, and it's the Spirit who gives us life. And the rest of this verse goes on to describe the power and efficacy of the Word of God that brings life, and I will look more at that last time, but I don't want you to miss what Peter's main point in all of this is, because he's sharing all of this with us to let us know that we've been given the resources to love one another. You have everything that you need. Everything that you need is provided in the gospel. First, Peter understands that the kind of command that he makes for us to love is rooted in a new nature. You need a new nature in order to love like this. And if we don't have the roots of regeneration, we don't have the purity that can only come about through faith in the gospel. So we can't love sincerely, fervently, deeply, and purely. We can't do it. You know, you might be able to fool, you know, some of the people all the time, and all of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time. You can't make this up if you haven't been given new life. You understand that? And you're not fooling God, and you shouldn't be trying to fool yourself. Like, if I don't have this love, I need to examine myself. Do I have a love for the people of God? Do I miss fellowship when I don't have it? Do I enjoy fellowship when I do have it? Do I make it a priority? The other believers here in the body of Christ, you should know the truth about that for yourself. Do I have a love for God's people? Number two, we need to understand that only God can create this kind of change. It's a false religion that says, I can clean myself up in order to get right with God. You know, I've run across all kinds of people who said, I'll get back to church. I'm just trying to clean myself up. You might as well stop. You can't do it on your own. What are you talking about? I'll clean myself up first. You can't clean yourself up to get to God. You come to God and he cleans you up. There's only one person that you can come to bring that kind of purity. You know, there's this old gospel song that says, you know, if you live right, heaven belongs to you. If you walk right, if you talk right, if you pray right, if you treat your neighbor right. The only problem with that is that even though it's a gospel song, there's no gospel in it. Because I need to be made right with God before I can do any of that. I can't do all these things to get to heaven. Like, it's a change that has to happen internally, not something that I just do on the outside. I need to be declared right in the sight of God. False religion says, if I obey God, then he'll love me. That's what false religion says. But the gospel says, because God loves me, I will obey him. And the order is important. You got to get the love of God and his work first before you can do anything else. It's coming to God, trusting in him, giving yourself over to him, repenting of your sins, trusting in Jesus Christ. The order is so important. And then finally, what we understand is that it's God's children who received this from a heavenly source. This all comes from him. It's God's children that receive this love from God. It's God's children who are born of God. It's God's children who know God. All that's found in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. And Christian love is the proof that we've been given a heavenly nature. Those that have Christian love have taken on the nature of their Father. Now we're like our Father. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 4 says we've been become partakers of a divine nature. This love comes from God. And now we share a family resemblance. We're scaling up this mountain and we've received this love of God. And now because we're related to him, now we can bring that love back down to the valley with us and share it with one another. This is something that's been given to us because we are related to God. We have all the resources to love one another. And like I said, I pray that as we put this into practice, that the world would be able to sit up and take notice of the church and say that there is something. I don't know what it is. I can't put my finger on it, but there is something about that group of people over there that they can get along where everybody else falls apart. That even when they have differences, that something just like binds them together. Like what is the glue that they have going on over there in the church? I pray that unbelievers would be able to sit up and take notice of us because we have this sincere, devoted, deep, fervent love for one another. Amen? This all comes from him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for your word. We pray that you would use it in our lives, that you would help us to grow, to become more like you. Our Father, we thank you for your word that brings us life. And Father, we know that even that comes from you. Now, Father, you've given us everything that we need to start to practice these things. You've given us your love so that we might love. And we're just trying to imitate you and the way that we love one another. So, now, Father, I just pray that you'd help us to humble ourselves. Now, Father, that we would pay careful attention to you and that we would stretch ourselves out to love one another within this body. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.